Let's take our Bibles and go to the 16th Psalm. We are going to begin our study of 1 Thessalonians, which is the 8th of the 9 church epistles. They're often referred to as the 7 church epistles. That's because they're addressed to 7 different churches, but there's 9 different letters when you consider 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and now 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But this is the literature of grace. This is the all truth that Jesus Christ had prophesied would come unto the church after he ascended into heaven. These 9 epistles fill out the Word of God according to Colossians chapter 1. They give the needful information about the period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Now, when we get to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, these 2 epistles center around the events of Christ's second coming. You can say very simply that the subject of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is our hope. And hope is what God gives us to look forward to. Our God is the God of hope, and he gives us true information of what's going to come in the future, so that we can look forward to it, that we can anticipate it. It also, having the hope, gives another great benefit and profit to our life. We can see this in Psalm 16, verse 8, where it says, "I have set the Lord," how often? "Always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in," what? "Hope." The psalmist set the Lord's coming, that of the Messiah, always before his face. So he had hope that the Christ would come. This, of course, was King David that wrote down this psalm, but this was the hope of all Old Testament believers, the coming Christ. And it still is our hope today, because Christ is coming. But as a result, it said, because he set this coming of the Lord before his face, he said, "I shall not be moved." You know, somebody ought to write a song about that. Oh, maybe they already have. But "I shall not be moved." See, one of the great benefits of having the hope in your heart, having the hope in your mind always, is that it enables you to stand now. It gives you the intestinal fortitude to stand for God and his word. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. At the end of verse 18, well, we'll read all of verse 18. It says that by 2 immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. This is a good theme verse for our study of Thessalonians, to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. That's what we want to do as we go to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We want to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. The psalmist wrote by revelation, because of the hope, I shall not be moved. Because the hope gives us an anchor. It's sure and steadfast. It gives us strong refuge. It gives us consolation in the times of troubles. When you're anchored, sure and steadfast, then, you know, the seas might be blown around and they might be tossing to and fro and there's winds and there's storms and there's all kinds of junk, but you don't get moved. You're anchored. You know, things come and go. People come and go. Life is fleeting. There's a lot of different circumstances that we face. You know, some of them are wonderful. Some of them are fun. Some of them are cause for rejoicing. Some of them just literally stink. We're in a good old spiritual fight. But regardless of what in the heck is going on around us, we can be word conditioned and not circumstance controlled, because Jesus Christ is coming back. He's coming sure and steadfast, and we have that as a hope to anchor our souls. It's the fixed point upon the horizon by which we can make decisions, by which we can live, because Jesus Christ is coming back. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's this hope that enables a born-again one to stand for God. Without the hope, you might as well just give up. If it weren't for Christ coming back, there's just too much junk. But boy, God has given us something to anticipate, something to look forward to. It says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago." He's talking about himself. This is what happened in the life of the Apostle Paul 14 years before the writing of 2 Corinthians. 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows, such an one caught up to the third heaven. The Apostle Paul, by revelation, was caught up to the third heaven, or caught away to the future of the third heaven. When you work God's word, the third heaven is the conclusion of the events of Jesus Christ's second coming. What we're going to read about largely in 1 and 2 Thessalonians is the beginning of the events of Christ's second coming, the gathering together of the church. But when the church is gathered together, then a whole series of events occur where everything will be made right, the times of restitution of all things. And then the second earth, the second heaven are going to pass away, and then comes a third heaven and a third earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. If what I just said are events that are unfamiliar to you, you'd be well served to listen to the teachings posted on my website, muchword.com, concerning the hope. But Paul was given revelation concerning the third heaven. And I know such a man, verse 3, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. God gave the Apostle Paul revelation about the third heaven and the third earth. It's referred to as the third heaven in verse 2. It's referred to as paradise in verse 4. The Apostle Paul was given revelation of what's to come. And then also God said, it's not permissible for you to speak about it. It's not given to you to write it down. It wasn't lawful for Paul to utter it. This is the revelation that was given also to the Apostle John, and John was the one who was given the permission. John was the one for whom it was lawful to write it down, and that's what we have as the book of Revelation. Now, you got to ask yourself the question, why would God give this revelation to Paul and then tell Paul not to tell anybody about it? Well, we know that when you get revelation, it's always profitable. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. So what's the profit of Paul getting this incredible revelation about the third heaven, about paradise, if he could not talk about it? Well, let's back up in the context. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says in verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths off." This is a listing of the persecution, of the trials, and the sufferings that the Apostle Paul went through. In stripes above measure. You know, the stripes refers to the marks that were left on his back from the beatings that he took. The Romans had whips that they would attach little bits of metal or bone to the end of them that were designed to rip the flesh off of your back. See, Paul said, in stripes above measure. In prisons, he was imprisoned more frequent. In deaths off, death-dealing situations. You know, there is one record in the book of Acts where they stoned him, most probably to death, and then the believers prayed and he was raised from the dead. But often in death-dealing situations, of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. That's 39 stripes that were inflicted upon Paul's back, his buttocks, his thighs, five different times. That's, got my math right, that's 195 stripes across the Apostle Paul's body. Three times was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. That's the one that I referred to. It's not talking about Friday night recreational drug use. That he was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. In journeyings often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of mine own countrymen. In perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Look at what the Apostle Paul went through. But you know what? The reason that he was able to do that was because he had the hope. God gave him this encouragement. God gave him specific information for his man Paul so that he could stand, that he did not get moved. You know, a record to keep in mind whenever you read this in 2 Corinthians 11 is that which is recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's go there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is a similar yet more brief list. It says in verse 11, "Persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured." See, he didn't cave in. He endured the persecutions. "But out of them all, the Lord did what? Delivered me." You know, the Apostle Paul went through a lot. None of us have even come close to suffering the kind of persecution that he went through. But let's remember that out of them all, the Lord delivered him. The Apostle Paul stood on God's word. He didn't cave in. He endured because he had the hope set before him. And that's what all of us need so that we too can stand, that we don't get moved off of the greatness of God's word. You know, no matter what you do or what circumstance confronts you, one thing that can always be a continual source of great comfort and encouragement is He's coming back, the hope. And that's what is written in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Let's go to the epistle of 1 Thessalonians. It's very interesting that this epistle was the first of the 9 church epistles that was written. 1 and 2 Thessalonians come first historically, but there, or you'd say chronologically, but in all of the critical Greek manuscripts, they come last in the canon. They're placed last. Well, that's a very interesting thing to consider. Why did God give the revelation of 1 and 2 Thessalonians? Why did He give them first? When canonically, in other words, when in the order of the books, they are always placed last. Well, the answer comes readily apparent as we work through this epistle, but they needed this information on the hope so that they could stand. As we looked at, God gives His people hope so that we don't get moved off of God's word, because it's an anchor to the soul. God gave wonderful revelation to His man Paul so that he can endure the persecutions, that he could stand in the midst of incredible opposition. So 1 Thessalonians is the first church epistle that was written down. It was first. It was written very early, somewhere approximately 50 A.D. It was given, of course, to the church at Thessalonica. But as all the other of the church epistles, it was to be circulated. All of these 9 epistles are what we would call encyclical. They were to be passed around. Now, in many of the Bibles that have been published, the title of this particular letter, this particular epistle, is the Epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, or the First Epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. Is that what's written in your Bible? Well, I know it varies because these titles are added by man. But when you stop and consider it, is this the epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians? Well, he was the writer of this particular epistle, but who is the author? The author, of course, is God. You know, it's good when you see things like that to stay sharp, be accurate, because this is the epistle of God to the Thessalonians. And one of the things that you'll often hear people use to discount God's word, particularly if God's word disagrees with their particular practices and beliefs, is they'll say, oh, well, that was just Paul. You know, that's just Paul speaking. A number of years ago, Carol and I met with a minister and his wife. And the wife went into this rather developed discussion, a little bit of a rant, about how she disagreed with Paul. She really had trouble with Paul. And she said it so piously and so wonderfully. But really what she was saying was that she thought that God's word was wrong. You know, her contention was that it was demeaning to women and demeaning to homosexuals. And oh my goodness. Let's remember, as we approach this study of 1 Thessalonians, that this is the epistle of God to the church. This is a church epistle. This came from God. This isn't Paul out of the mind of Paul, but this is God's revelation for us. And we are always bettered when we receive God's word with meekness, when we receive God's word with all readiness of mind. Now, this is very wonderful to begin our study to tie it back to the word of God coming to Thessalonica. This, you got to remember that these epistles were written in the midst of the outreach, the rise and expansion of God's word that's recorded in the book of Acts. So let's go to Acts chapter 17 to get a basis of and a context for studying 1 Thessalonians. In Acts chapter 16, God had given revelation to Paul for him to go into Macedonia. And Paul and Timothy, Silas, Luke went over across the sea, sailed across and went to Macedonia obediently. And they get to Philippi, and there they encounter considerable difficulties. They had many stripes laid upon them, which we had read about summarized in 2 Corinthians, or in 1 Corinthians, wherever it was in Corinthians, but it says that they had many stripes laid on them in Acts 16, verse 23, and they cast him into prison. And Paul and Silas put up with this, even though they were Roman citizens, because God wanted them to win the house of the jailer. And so while they're at Philippi, they encountered incredible persecution, but they also saw great profit. They had won the house of Lydia, and then the house of the jailer. They also had seen a woman delivered. They had cast out spirits from a woman that had the spirit of divination. So they'd seen much fruit at Philippi. Now, after going and establishing the word of God at Philippi, it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 1, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So the apostle Paul and Silas, Timothy, they traveled from town to town, holding forth God's word. They come to the synagogue of the Jews, and it says, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Wonderful verse, verse 2, because it says what Paul's manner was, what Paul's lifestyle was. This is what Paul was about. You'd say today, this is what Paul was into. This is what he did habitually. Paul, as his manner was, this was his lifestyle. He went unto them and reasoned with them out of the scriptures on three Sabbath days. Now, what scriptures would he have reasoned with them out of? Well, scripture, the word scripture means writings. What was written at this time? He wasn't reasoning with them out of the book of Ephesians, out of the book of Hebrews. He wasn't reasoning with them out of the four Gospels. What was in extent at this time? What had been written down? He's reasoning with them out of the Old Testament. But this gives us tremendous insight into Paul's manner of life. His manner was to reason with people, particularly those Jews in the synagogue, from the Old Testament scriptures. Keep your finger here. Look at Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, it says in verse 16, this is referring to Jesus Christ, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it is written. And then he reads to him from Isaiah 61. And he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. This was the manner of Jesus Christ. Paul, as his manner was. By the way, the word custom in verse 16 is the same word as manner that we just read about in Acts 17:2. So Jesus Christ's manner, his custom, his lifestyle, what he was into, was to read the Old Testament in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That was Paul's manner. Look at, there's a great verse and comes to mind, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of," who? Christ. Hey, pretty good example, huh? We're to be followers of Paul. We're to imitate Paul like he imitated Christ. Well, Christ stood up for to read the Word of God, and Paul did similarly. He was a follower of Christ. Well, we're to follow the example of the Apostle Paul. Now, does this mean that, you know, each Saturday you should go into the local synagogue and stand up and start reading Old Testament scriptures to them? Well, maybe. Certainly if God directs you to. But even more, you know, to the point, is that we are to continually hold forth God's word. We're to make known the scriptures. That's what Jesus Christ did in his day. That's what the Apostle Paul did in his day. And we're to be imitators of Paul as he was an imitator of Christ. Let's go back to Acts chapter 17. You know, for the Word of God to live and for the Word of God to move, there has to be a bold declaration of that scripture. Somebody's got to speak it. Somebody's got to make it known. It's not always fashionable. It's not always comfortable. Do you think the Apostle Paul was comfortable, and was he being applauded when he was holding forth God's word? Oh my gosh, we looked at that list in 2 Corinthians 11 about the response that he got. He's oftentimes beaten. He was imprisoned. He was just so persecuted. But yet he stood steadfast holding forth God's word, and great things occurred. So again, in verse 1 of Acts chapter 17, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, as his custom was, as his lifestyle, his habit was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted, or they joined with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief, the prominent women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with, what? Envy. You know, it seems that religious people, when they reject God's word, when they reject Christ, oftentimes the result is envy. It's what moved the religious leaders in Jerusalem to murder Jesus Christ. These particular Jews, they didn't believe God's word, and instead of believing, they were moved with envy. And they took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Boy, what an expression, huh? Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. This is probably another name for a heavy metal band or something, huh? Lewd fellows of the baser sort. And then it says, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Sounds very similar to what had happened at Philippi. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren into the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Boy, this is the accusation of the unbelievers, that these, particularly Paul and Silas, have turned the world upside down. Well, when you consider that the world was upside down to begin with, if you turn it back on the other side, then you're turning it right side up, right? And that's exactly what happens when you hold forth God's word. As it was said, it was all kittywampus to begin with. But these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. You know, they try to motivate people politically. You know, oh, these people are not going to, you know, be loyal to Caesar. These people are teaching things that are contrary to Caesar. You know, they did the same thing to Jesus Christ. They said that he was opposed to Moses and opposed to the temple. You know, in the previous chapter in Acts 16, they had gotten all upset because they lost the hope of their gain, of financial gain. You know, man, really at the root of this is unbelief. At the root of it is the rejection of God's word that Paul and Silas had so wonderfully been making available. There's also a great truth when you put verse 3 and verse 7 together, because it says that out of the scriptures they opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And they were teaching as well in verse 7 that Jesus Christ is King. When you put those verses together, from the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul was opening and alleging the suffering Christ. He was opening and alleging the risen Christ. And when it comes to Jesus Christ being King, he was opening and alleging out of the scriptures that Jesus Christ is coming back. Boy, isn't that wonderful? He's the suffering Savior. He's the risen Savior, and he's the returning Savior. It says in verse 8, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they'd taken security of Jason, word security, modern translation, bail. You know, they took bail of Jason, and of the others they let him go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And then the cycle repeats itself, them holding forth God's word. Because that's the manner of believer that Paul was. He was faithful to holding forth God's word, opening and alleging from the Old Testament scriptures that Christ has suffered, that Christ has risen from the dead, and that Christ is coming back. Boy, you can see the troubled times, the difficult circumstances that Paul and Silas and the others were holding forth God's word. But yet God delivered them, God protected them, and Paul was faithful to continue to hold forth the wonderful word of God concerning Christ. You know, so this is how the word of God came originally to Thessalonica. And this is tremendous background information as we approach the first epistle, the epistle of God written to the church, specifically the church at Thessalonica.